أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. My respected sisters and brothers in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah accept all your fasting and your worship in this month. Alhamdulillah, it's the month of Ramadan. And we need to remind ourselves that it's the month of Ramadan. There's a reason why I begin every speech by reminding ourselves of that important point. Because just as fast as it came, just as fast it will go. And we'll look back and think that, oh wow, what happened? Where there's a hadith which says that if we only knew the benefits of the month of Ramadan, we would wish that it would last the whole year. And we'll look back and like it shouldn't be the case that we're regretful over not making the use of it to the best extent that we could. So I pray that we can make the most of it and that we're guided towards the best use of our time, and that the fasting that we're performing and the other acts of worship that we're performing are being accepted and we're feeling the impact on our souls. Last night we began discussing a very important topic, which is the perception of sexuality in Islam. And I want to recap some of the main points that we discussed last night for those who weren't present, and just as a reminder for all of us who were here. And then I want to continue the discussion, inshallah, and discuss some of the other points as well, too. When Allah talks about doing shirk with Him, associating with Him, worshipping entities other than Him, what should come to mind isn't just idols made out of stones and wood and iron and the other things that they used to make idols out of back in those days. The instructions in the Quran about not doing shirk are fundamental to the message of the Quran. And the idols are still there. The nature of them have changed, but they're still present. What we've been trying to do throughout the course of these lectures is to identify some of those main idols that we do pay homage to in various extents. And if we can identify them, understand our relationship with them and how sometimes they're influencing us and we're taking commands from them in ways opposed to the command of God, then we can at least identify that and start to reform as well. And that will be a preliminary to be able to achieve what we are talking about, which is the revolution of the self. Now, last night we talked about the idol that is worshipped, one of the idols that's worshipped in our society right now, which is that of people being able to freely express themselves in a sexual way by following their lusts and, you know, without any sort of holds barred, meaning that they're free to do whatever they want in this respect. The Quran tells us about this. Like Allah in the Quran, He mentions the names of different idols that were worshipped by the polytheists at the time of the revelation. But the Quran is a book of all times. And in one ayah of the Quran, Allah tells us about the nature of these other types of gods. In Surah Furqan, Surah 25, verse 43, Allah says, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ أَفَأَنْتَ تَكُونُ عَلَيْهِ وَكِيلًا. he asks a question, and he says it in a way which is a bit, it's meant for us to like look at this person in wonder. Allah is wondering at him, meaning how can this possibly be the case? He says that, have you seen the one who takes as his God his hawa? Hawa in Arabic refers to something which is low, something which is very sort of lowly and demeaned. Now here, Allah is saying that, have you seen the one who follows his low desire and takes that to be his or her God? Whatever his lower carnal soul calls him to do, that's what he does. And in the terminology of the Quran, that person has taken a God and he's worshipping them. And that's what we're seeing in our society, in the sense that the sexual revolution that took place back in the 60s, and now the aftermath of that, that as we go along, pretty much this notion of sexuality is something which is out in the open, and nobody can tell anybody else where they can stop. I gave some examples yesterday. Just let me tell you one other example, which is that of something called sexting. I don't know if you've heard about this, but the idea is that that people can, you know, perform or, you know, engage in sexual interaction through ways other than they had ever imagined before, like by sending texts and pictures and these types of things. Now, this is something which is a serious concern. It's something which affects all of us, and it's happening in our schools. It's happening, you know, some people who have friends. It's happening even within the Muslim community as well too. One brother was relating to me an incident where he was teaching in a Sunday school, an Islamic Sunday school. And one of the kids was telling him about the problems he was having with this issue. He was saying that, I myself want to keep clean, but I'm getting messages from the opposite gender and they're provocative. They're trying to present themselves in this way. And we have children who are being exposed to images that they shouldn't be exposed to. It's causing damage to their mental and their spiritual health. And it's becoming commonplace. Sometimes like these images are traded, you know, to different friends like trading cards. In the past, we used to trade like baseball cards and then, I don't know, different cards that that they created for different sort of things, right? But now, in some cases, it's not about cards. It's something which is much more serious and which has a lot, much more harm as well, which is these pornographic images. Now, we ended off last night by talking about the consequence of this. It's not just a sin. It's not just a sin which you just do it and then it's over with. Okay, now you'll face the consequences after you die if you don't repent. No, we talked last night about how this is one of those sins which has an immediate effect in our worldly affairs too. Meaning that we commit this sin and we're told in hadith that fire fills our eyes right now. The hellfire is a reality. And it's something that we'll see in its true form in the hereafter. But that doesn't mean that some of it doesn't exist here and now. And the reality of it is within our soul. As we engage in these types of sins, then this hellfire begins to permeate our souls. We might, on the outer level, think that this is something which is enjoyable. This is something which is helping us release our tensions. It's something which is fun to do. But the consequences, according to those who understood the soul in the best way possible, because they had the insight that was given to them by God, the Ahlul Bayt, according to them, the soul is undergoing torment. It's crying out in pain. And only when we die, when we leave this world, our body separates from our soul, will we realize how much pain and torment our souls were actually facing. May Allah protect us from this. But I just want to explain what happens if somebody engages in this and they don't repent, they don't turn to God. In one verse in the Quran, Allah tells us the outcome. What happens if somebody persists in sin? Like, what's the result of it? Is it just that, okay, that they're going to deal with something in the hereafter? No. Allah says that if this somebody persists in sin, ثُمَّ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ أَسَاءُ السُّوءَ أن كذبوا بآيات الله وكانوا به يستهزئون. He says that the outcome of somebody who keeps on sinning again and again and again is that they get to the point where they reject the signs of God. Now this is something which is really amazing, that somebody can be given a sign of truth. They can be told that, look, and shown something which they know to be true. They recognize that it's true, but they'll still call it a lie. Now that's pretty serious, because you think that, oh, well, you know, when we see something which is true, we should accept it. I mean, that's natural. That's the way that we've been created. But it can be the case, the effects of sins that are committed can be the point, to the point where it causes us to call everything a lie that's true. And everything that's false, we call it to be true. We know it's true, but we reject it. In another verse in the Quran, Allah tells us that the Quran is a reminder. But who is it a reminder for? It's a reminder, Allah says, لِيُنذِرَ in Surah Yasin, لِيُنذِرَ مَنْ كَانَ حَيَّ. It's, you can remind, Allah tells the Prophet, you can remind somebody with this Quran, it's going to have an effect on somebody who is alive. Now, you might have come across this verse because Surah Yasin is something that we read. We hear it being recited whenever anybody passes away, it's read at their funeral. When you go to the graveyard, it's one of those surahs to recite. This verse is worth pondering upon. Allah says that it is a book which you can use to warn the one who is alive. Now, if that's the case, then why is it that we recite it for the dead people? Right? And the other point is that if it's for everyone who is alive, then there's a lot of people who are alive where if you read them Surah Yasin, nothing's going to happen to them. No effect. Their heart isn't going to be moved at all. So what's meant here? In the language of the Quran, the word life isn't just used in one meaning, which is physical life. There's another type of life that Allah is looking for us to have, which is being spiritually alive. Being able to recognize the truth and following that truth and making progress towards God and understanding the secrets of the universe, we came here for that life. But what happens is that when somebody commits sin and it darkens their heart and they persist in that sin, then it gets to the point where there's no more room left for any light to permeate. The light is shining, but the heart is too dark to be able to take it. So at that point, that person isn't even considered alive. Allah says in the Quran, He says that there are people who لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts, but they're not true hearts. They have a heart which beats and keeps blood pumping. But our true heart is supposed to be a heart which recognizes the truth and acts upon it. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes, but they don't see with them. We have eyes. We have eyes and we see different things, but we're supposed to be looking for the truth. We're supposed to be able to see these, all everything that goes around us in the universe and see God in that as well too. وَلَهُمْ آذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears, but they don't hear with these ears. We all hear things with our ears, but are we able to hear that voice of guidance? Are we able to hear the call? There's a call that was made to us by Allah, by the Messenger. The Imam of our time is also calling to us. Are we able to hear that call? أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلْ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. They are like cattle. No, rather, they are they're more lost than cattle are. Because a cattle was created to act like an animal and just operate in that dimension. But when a human being acts like an animal and doesn't look for anything beyond that, when his world centers around himself and his own passions and his own whims and his own lusts and pursuing them, then he's worse than that. These ears and these eyes, for an animal, we don't expect them to have any control over how they use them. But a human being understands something deeper. If you give me something of yours, something which is precious, and you lend it to me, and you say that, okay, go ahead and use that, then I'll be very careful as a human being I would respect that. I would respect your wishes, and I would make sure that I would use it in the way that you wanted me to use it. And at the end, I would give it back to you. And God forbid that I would use it in any other way than you wanted me to use it. Because I'm a human being, and you're a human being. I respect that. It's your property. And I want to return it to you in the best state possible. Now, any human being who thinks about the eyes, as an example, the way a human being should, they should see them as being alone, something that Allah has given us as a, in custody, as an amana. And we have a responsibility towards that. We have to respect that. We have to see how is it that Allah wants us to use it. And when we return them back to Him, we should be like, here you go. This is the body that you gave me. I've used it in the way that you pleased. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So this gives us an introduction to the topic. Now, what I want to cover, inshallah, for the rest of the speech is, first of all, why should I care about reformation in terms of when it comes to sexual deviancies? Why is it important for us to care about reforming? And again, it might be the case that some people might find this something that they're immune from. They're past this. But we have to look further. We're in a society, brothers and sisters, where it's a sexually crazed society. And sexual symbols are everywhere that you go. And for somebody to say that they're completely immune from this, perhaps, but maybe in that case, the only person who's completely immune, meaning they don't have to worry about it, is somebody who's actually sick at a medical level. But for most people, this is something they have to be careful about. If everyone is worshiping a certain god and following that type of lifestyle, then we might be affected as well too. So we'll talk about why we should care about it, and then some treatments and some solutions and healing methods that have been given to us by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi muslim. And then at the end, I want to begin the discussion about homosexuality if Allah gives me the tawfiq and time permits. Okay, now, why should I care? I kind of alluded to this in the introduction. I just want to quote this one line from Imam Ali, which really hit me. And inshallah, it's a good reminder for myself, and inshallah, you can benefit as well too. He says, عَجِبْتُ لِمَنْ يَنْشُدُ ضَالَّتَهُ وَقَدْ أَضَلَّ نَفْسَهُ فَلَا يَطْلُبُهَا. He says that, imagine, right, he says, I'm in wonder that there's somebody who loses his property. Let's say if you lose something which is important to you, like you lose your iPhone, okay, would you just let it go? No, you'd go after, you'd be like, you know, trying to get other people's phones to call it and see who picked it up. You'd be calling your cell phone company to see if they can track where the phone is. You would do everything you can in order to find that because it's something of value to you. Imam Ali says, I wonder at the person who loses something and then goes after finding it. But when they've lost their own souls, they don't do anything to go back and find them. They don't do anything to go back and reconnect and understand who they were and what they were supposed to be. They just let it go. Whereas in terms of price and worth, our soul is the most precious gift that Allah has ever given us. And so we have to do whatever we can to make sure that we're connected with it and we're keeping it protected and using it for the right purpose and trying to purify it as well too. Now, we talked about sexual deviancies. We said that anything... We said that sex in Islam is a good thing. It's something which is an act of worship. It's something which is noble. It can help somebody get closer to Allah. It's meant to be there. It has a lot of benefits in it. But all of that within the context of Islamic marriage. That's where it's supposed to be. Anything that goes outside of that boundary is something which is prohibited and something which has dire consequences. So how do we treat these deviances? If somebody has these type of problems, or if you're in a position where you want to counsel somebody who's plagued with these problems, then what is it that you can do? First of all, is the first obvious treatment and, you know, sort of the basic solution to all these problems is marriage. Marriage, as we said, is that institution, that relationship where sexual interactions are supposed to take place in a way that is halal and productive. And we need to encourage the idea of marriage at younger ages when the couple, when a man and when a woman are ready and they have that level of maturity and the man is able to provide for the woman, then they should be encouraged. It's one of the greatest and most important acts which are considered mustahab in Islam. And for many people, it's wajib on them to get married. Because according to the jurists, that if somebody fears that on account of not getting married, they're going to commit haram, let alone if they are committing haram, then marriage is something which is wajib. No, I'm not going to talk about marriage because alhamdulillah, we have a marriage seminar coming up. I just want to mention one thing, which is that I myself have been a student of the same seminar many years ago by the same teacher as well too. And I still, you know, remember some of the notes that I took, and I really enjoyed that class. And that was years ago, and it's been worked on since then, and the instructor has been, you know, researching new material as well too. So I'd really encourage all of you to sign up. I hope you all have signed up, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're married, whether you're not married. Believe me, it's something that will benefit you in some way or the other. And you'll be amazed as to how much guidance we have from Allah and from the Ahlul Bayt about how to get married and why to get married and what are the reasons for getting married and how to live a married life and how to keep it happy and how to keep it successful. And yet most of us are completely in the dark about these teachings. So really make an effort to attend those classes. Now, I want to mention a few other ways that we can employ to help in combating the influence that we have by being in the society and the tendency to swerve away from the ideal sort of course when it comes to sexual interactions. You know, last night we mentioned that when it comes to these deviancies, whether it be zina, whether it be fornication, whether it be masturbation, whether it be looking at things which are haram, and also homosexuality as well too, there are so many traditions regarding this. And I talked last night about how there's so much punishment and the consequences is very severe. Now, that on one hand. On the other hand, when you go through the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, you see that the spiritual benefits for somebody who stays away from tainting their soul with sexual deviancies is incredible. So on one hand, we have a lot of concern when we look at those, at the consequences. On the other hand, we have a lot of hope for the person who's able to just have a bit of patience and to keep themselves pure. Let me quote to you one tradition that I came across. So this is from, I believe, Imam Sa'd. No, this is from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. He says, looking a haram glance at one who is non-mahram is an arrow from the arrows of Iblis, from Satan. And we talked about the meaning of that last night. فَمَنْ تَرَكَهُ أَذَاقَهُ اللَّهُ طَعْمَ عِبَادَةٍ تَسُرُّهُ. This is amazing. All right, he says that if somebody passes on the opportunity to glance at something which is haram, the result of doing so is that Allah will cause him to taste the essence of worship in such a way that he'll derive spiritual pleasure from doing so. Now that's quite amazing. We're in a world where we're looking for spirituality. We're looking for spiritual pleasures. Allah gives us a way to do that right now. He's saying that you have an opportunity to look at something which is haram, turn your eyes away. Now you might ask the question, well, let's say that I've done that and I didn't feel anything in my heart. I'm looking for that sort of spiritual high. I didn't get anything from doing so. Is it the case that the tradition is not true, or what's going on here? The answer is that these types of traditions, they are geared at somebody who is trying to, on a holistic level, they've already geared their lives towards the right path, meaning that they're trying hard in all aspects to reform and to do good and to do what God wants of them. Such a person will get spiritual boosts like these, and they'll be able to taste them, they'll be able to see them. Sometimes it will come in the form that they're walking on the street, they turn away their glance and they feel something in their heart. Other times it will come in the form that they're standing in prayer and they'll feel something in their heart when they're talking to God. Other times it will come in the form of a dream, where they'll see something really nice in the dream. So many times people say that they saw, for example, the haram of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, or they see something which reminds them of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Usually these are gifts, spiritual gifts, where the Ahlul Bayt and Allah is rewarding us for something and giving us incentive to keep on going and keep it up. So this is one point, is that the same, we need to understand that if somebody just takes a path, just by taking a few steps in this direction, they'll be able to immediately benefit on a spiritual level. Another sort of point of advice is that when it comes to dealing with this issue, and particularly those who are in the capacity where they're raising children or they're teaching children, it's something that we have to be very clear about. We can't be wishy-washy about these type of issues. Sometimes parents who are living in the society, they're bringing up their kids here, they look around and they see that, okay, well, everyone else is doing something. Like, let's say it comes time for, you know, springtime, there's the yearly prom. So they say that, okay, everyone else is doing it. Now, I don't want to keep my kid deprived. I don't want to make them feel like somehow they're losing out on something. So, you know, it's okay, let them go. All right, so let them go. For some parents, they'll say that, well, they can go, but they can go with their, let's say if they're a guy, they can go with their guy friends. If they're a girl, they go with their girlfriends. Other parents are like, no, you know what, let them go, and just, it's something which is innocent fun, nothing's going to come out of it. If they want to even, you know, do a little bit of girlfriend-boyfriend type of stuff, as long as they don't get serious. You know, after all, I mean, we can't keep them behind, we can't live in the dark, and they need to be able to integrate with the society, these type of things. I'll just give you an example of the way sometimes you find in some households these type of issues are dealt with in a very weak sort of way, a very sort of permissible, that, you know, we have our understanding, our teachings, and most people in this society, they have a different way of understanding things. So, you know, our kids, we can't be too strict with them after all. When we look at the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and Muslim, they tell us a couple of things. They say that, first of all, when it comes to understanding what's right and what's wrong, we have to be very clear about that. There's no gray areas. We know what's right and what's wrong. And that's what God defines to be right and wrong, because He's the one who created the universe. He knows. So first of all, we should know that. Second of all, we should never shy away from telling other people about that and educating them about that. God forbid that we're responsible for presenting the wrong as something which is right. In one tradition, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the Prophet once had a group of people gathered in front of him. And he tells them that something about the end of times. It's really amazing. He says that, how are you going to be, what is the situation going to be when your families have become corrupted? He's talking to Muslims. All right, this is something for all of us. How is it going to be when your families have been corrupted and your youth have been corrupted as well too? Now, how is it that the Prophet envisions the youth being corrupted? This is very interesting. He says that, like, you parents, وَلَمْ تَأْمُرُوا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَلَمْ تَنْهَوْا عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. You do not command to good and you do not prevent and prohibit evil. You're taking it easy on these things. You're not instilling values and morals, and you're not holding fast to them. You're letting your kids do whatever they want. You're letting them be swept by the tide of the society, and they're taking them in the direction of worshiping their own souls and their own desires. And then the people told him, these parents told him, they said that, can that ever possibly happen to us Muslims, that the parents wouldn't tell their kids what's right and what's wrong? The Prophet says that, yes, in fact, it's going to be even worse than that. How is it going to be worse, O Prophet of Allah? He says that, أَمَرْتُم بِالْمُنْكَرْ وَنَهَيْتُمْ عَنِ الْمَعْرُوفِ. You're going to order them to do what's wrong, and you're going to prevent them from doing what's good. Sometimes you hear about parents telling their children not to pray because tomorrow you have an exam. Oh, don't fast because, you know, you'd be too weak to play in your football game or something. And these types of things, which if you look at them, they're ridiculous. Right? They stem from a lack of weakness in faith when it comes to what's right and what's wrong. When it comes to Islam, brothers and sisters, we can't be shy about the fact that we have access to the truth. It's something which is a gift from God. God gave us an understanding of what's right. Alhamdulillah. Now, we're not making any claims that we're somehow, you know, super duper right people, that we've acted upon that. But at least on an intellectual level, we've understood that this is something which is right. And so, what are we shy about? We don't have to be intimidated by the fact that most of the people have different norms. I remember, just as an example for you, like just to, you know, bring this home. I remember there was one time when I went out to play some basketball. Okay, this was back in the days, right? And I do play basketball. And we do play basketball in Qum as well, too. We have weekly basketball sessions. And anyhow, this is a side point. So I went to play basketball, and there's a group of people I didn't really know. And we were, you know, fairly mature, you know, high school students. And there's one kid who was like half the height of all of us. Okay, and he looked, you know, he had glasses on and, you know, kind of like not too built. And, you know, he was out there on the basketball court with us. We're like, okay, fine, you know, we'll tolerate him being there. We'll maybe give him the ball a couple of times, let him, you know, dribble it a little bit. But we're not going to really take him seriously, right? So we made teams and we started playing. And this little kid turned out to be an amazing basketball player, all right? How, you know, whenever he'd get the ball, first of all, he had a great shot. Like, from wherever he was, if he was open, right, he could just, he would always make it. Like, most of the time, he would make it. And the other thing is that he was small, but he was very fast as well, too. And he wasn't intimidated, right? He'd see these big high school guys around him and stuff. He'd just, like, dart this way and put it up and, you know, swish. Right? And he became, like, the most popular player, and I mean, he was amazing, right? And I still remember, this was like years ago. You see, if you have your principles in place, right, you know your stuff, then there's no room for being intimidated by the society around us. So this is one point, brothers and sisters, that as parents, as educators, we have to be firm about instilling these principles and not be intimidated and shy away. Are we being not tolerant? Okay, like, maybe somebody might say that, okay, well, you know, are you saying that we're doing something wrong? Are you being intolerant about our holding this prom? We say that, well, as a matter of fact, right, when I look at it, as a Muslim, I see that there's a standard out there of what's right and what's wrong. And that standard applies to everyone, right? So I'm sorry for you that you are engaging in these type of things. You let your kids have boyfriends and girlfriends. You let them do X, Y, Z. I'm actually sorry for you because I feel like I know that you're moving away from the truth and you're not recognizing the truth. It's not about tolerance or intolerance. It's about understanding what's right and what's wrong and understanding what is the axis of determining it. Is it our own selves that we can just somehow make it up, or is it something which comes from a divine source? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The other point, brothers and sisters, as far as parents are concerned, is that they should not shy away from talking about these issues with their children. Yesterday, I gave you an example when one man was talking with the Prophet about looking at things which are haram. The Prophet doesn't tell him that you shouldn't look and shut up and don't ask me that again. Or you're going to go to hell because you looked at something which is wrong. No, he tells him that, he asks him a question. He says that, would you like it if other people were to look at your family members, your sisters, your mother? He says, no. So then he says, why don't you have that amount of decency and respect to respect the women folk of other people? Reasoning, discussion. That's the way it should be when it's dealing with our children. We can't expect that we living in the society are never going to be encountered with situations in which we have to show our taqwa, where we're going to be tested and tempted. That's naive. It's naive to think that, okay, somehow we're going to be living in a bubble all the time. No. So the way that the Ahlul Bayt envision is that we empower ourselves. We learn about those tools which makes us strong and impervious, meaning that you bring about whatever you want, shaitan, I'm going to stand strong. And I'm not going to fall to that. Right? So we need to teach these to our children and explain these type of things to them. The next point of advice when it comes to dealing with these type of problems is the advice of connecting to God and doing things for the sake of God. I want to give you a story. It's about somebody named Rajab Ali Khayat. Rajab Ali Khayat was a man who was a tailor. Khayat means tailor. And he was somebody who was an ordinary person. He had learned some things about the religion more than an average person, but he wasn't somebody who was like a scholar of the Hauza or something. He was living in Tehran, and this was about, maybe 50 to 70 years ago. And the reason why I mention him is because he was an ordinary person. There's a lesson that we can all take from him. What happened is that he was a Muslim, a young person who was trying to do the right thing. And one time, he is alone with one of his distant female relatives, who's also young and, you know, of that age as well too. And she has a crush on him. Okay, she's taken by him, and she proposes that they do something which is indecent because they're all alone in a situation. This is a young man, all the hormones raging. The opportunity is present to do something which is haram. Nobody else is watching them. They could do it, and maybe they would never get caught by anybody. At least apparently nobody's watching them. Of course, we know that Allah is watching. So instead of doing that, though, he says to himself, he says that Rajab Ali, he addresses himself. He says, God can test you many times. Why don't you test God once? Refrain from this pleasurable, unlawful act for the sake of God. And then he says to God, he says that, O Allah, I refrain from this sin, and you take me in your own hands, and you train me for your own in return. So he runs away. He jumps out of the window. He runs away from this situation right here. Now, as a result, he is given an insight into the divine mysteries of this universe. And there's a book that's written about him. It's been translated into English. It's called Elixir of Love. If you want to check it out, you can do so. It just shows that how he was somebody who was an incredible person, a very generous person, a very kind person, a very moral person, and a very spiritual person. He was very connected with God. Now, the reason why I mention him as an example is because what happened to him is not something which is unique. It's not just something which happens to him and can happen to us. Because Allah tells us in the Quran, Allah has a story about this whole thing in the Quran. It's the story of Nabi Yusuf, alayhi salam, where he's presented with this type of temptation and he resists. At the end of that story in Surah Yusuf, Allah gives us a general rule. He says that, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يَتَّقِي وَيَصْبِرْ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُضِيعُ أَجْرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Somebody who has taqwa, who restrains themselves, who has patience in the face of sin, then Allah doesn't waste and doesn't ignore the reward of those who do good. And Allah is going to reward them. They're going to be able to taste the benefits of doing so. This is what happened to him. He immediately saw the benefits of doing this. And now what happens is that he is enjoying this special connection with Allah. There's a story about his life. He says that one time he was looking, why is it called the elixir of love? He was looking for, at one point in his life, he was looking for something called the secret to alchemy. You know what alchemy is, right? The ability to turn metals into gold. And he was searching for it. He wanted to do it for a good purpose, not for something which is haram or just for like making a lot of money. He wanted to do it to do some good. So he was searching for it, but he was trying, and eventually he couldn't get anything. And then at one point, he was inspired with the verse of the Quran. What was that verse? The verse says, "Man kana yuridu al-izzata, falillahi al-izzatu jamia." Somebody who wants dignity, then that dignity lies with Allah and only with Allah. And he realized that he was trying to seek something from alchemy, but that can only be found with Allah. And after that point, he never felt that desire anymore to go for alchemy. Now he says here, he says that He says that what happened is that several days later, he was telling his students, there was two people who came to my house. They knocked on the door. They said that we have been searching for the secret to be able to turn metal into gold. And we went to Imam Rida alayhi salam, the Haram Imam Rida, to ask him what we can do. And at that point, we were guided to come to you. So they came to him, and he tells them that, you know, I myself was searching for this, but I found the truth. He says the reality of alchemy, the true elixir, is in attaining proximity with Allah Himself. If somebody is truly looking for that thing which is going to give them happiness and give them dignity, that's found with Allah. And he would recite the verse from Imam Hussein alayhi salam from Dua Arafah, مَاذَا وَجَدَ مَنْ فَقَدَكْ وَمَاذَا فَقَدَ مَنْ وَجَدَكْ. What is it that somebody finds when they lost you, O Allah? And what is it that they lose? What have they lost when they find you? Working on this connection with Allah, having a program of connecting with Him, of ibadah, is something which can really protect us. In one hadith, the Prophet talks about the signs of the end of times. He says that one of the signs of the end of times is that people will worship Allah only in the month of Ramadan. Outside of the month of Ramadan, they're not going to be worshiping Him. We have to be figuring out, what are we going to do past the month of Ramadan as well? The last point I want to mention, I know that time is running, and we're not going to have time, unfortunately, to begin the topic of homosexuality. Inshallah, tomorrow we're going to cover that in detail. The last point I want to make is that, we as followers of the Ahlul Bayt, we should be aware that they know what we're doing. Okay, they're watchful over our deeds. Let me give you a story. One time there was a man, he was a companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he committed an act which was indecent and had to do with a sexual deviancy. I won't go into the details because maybe it's not PG rated. Anyhow, he did this act, and then he realizes that he made a big mistake, and he goes to the masjid. The next day, he sees Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam looks at him, and he knows what happened. Right? So he says that, what did you do to pass your day? He says that, I've been in the masjid. And he understands that the Imam understood what he did, and he understands that the Imam knows that he's repenting for his action. And then he looks at him, and he tells him something. He says that, أَمَا تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ أَمْرَنَا هَذَا لَا يُنَالُ إِلَّا بِالْوَرَعِ. He says that, don't you realize that this affair of ours, this special wilaya that we're supposed to connect to, this special position that we're supposed to be when it comes to our imams, being a special companion of the imam, that only reaches the one who has wara', who has who's very careful about himself or herself. This is the way the imams wanted us to be. They encouraged us to do this, and they told us that we need to turn to Allah for help, and we need to turn to them for help as well too, in order to guide us and in order to heal us from these types of diseases and to make us immune. We pray to Allah that He accepts our efforts, that He helps us to understand our responsibilities towards Him, to put them into practice, and then to convey them to others. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ